So we're in Titus chapter 2, and we will be continuing where we left off last Wednesday in examining the denial of worldliness in sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, it is the setting apart of believers by the Lord to Himself, and obviously that involves holy living. A lot of people today who say that they desire heaven actually have no idea what they're talking about, because they live their lives completely under their own authority and they live their lives unto themselves. And in heaven, you do everything God's way. You don't do it your way. You're not the boss in heaven. So a lot of times people like to think about heaven, but it's really a heaven they've kind of created in their own mind. It's not what the Bible teaches heaven actually is. And so as we look at sanctification, sanctification does in one sense involve the progressive obedience of believers to the will of God. So we will read verses 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2. We'll look primarily at verse 12 and maybe get into verse 13 this evening. But again, as we consider the denial of worldliness for our sanctification. So we'll read out loud together, beginning verse 11 and through verse 14. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at these verses this evening, we pray, Lord, that You would bring conviction, that there would be a recognition of what Your Word says and a submission to it. Knowing, Lord, that obedience to You in our lives can only come about through the purifying and the justifying that takes place through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, to know that it can only be done in the strength that You provide. But I pray, Lord, that You would then strengthen us from Your Word. And Father, that we would understand the importance that You have placed upon our living in obedience to You and the denial of worldliness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've not brought out the doctrinal statements tonight, obviously, because we're just sort of getting into some of the practical application about the denial of worldliness and sanctification. And as I had touched on last week, really the prevalent attitude often today, very much so today, there's very few today, I think, who don't hold to this position, but it really treats the whole application of what it means to forsake worldliness in a very vague way. Because if you start making practical or concrete application to what it means to deny worldliness as Christians, people start to think that that sounds like rules. And if there's anything our society does not really want, it is rules. Because man by nature wants to live according to his own authority. Titus chapter 2, though, and especially as we'd started last week looking at verses 11 and 12, really tell us something different about what God's grace does when it brings salvation. And we saw, just by way of review last week, that God's grace appeared to all men. It was manifested, obviously, in the person of Jesus Christ and in the work that He performed so that we might be able to have salvation. And it's appeared to all men. And then that brought us into verse 12, where we started to look at what it was that God's grace actually does. And so we see that it appeared to all men in verse 11. It's appeared to all men, but the specific action that takes place as far as the teaching is concerned applies to those who are believers, those who have actually received salvation by grace through faith. And we had spent some time as well looking at the fact that throughout Scripture, especially we looked at the New Testament, throughout Scripture, the command is there repeatedly to forsake the things of the world. Now, this is not to go into isolation. This is not to go into some sort of hermit type of living. That's not what the Lord means when he's told us to forsake the world. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 really give us that insight when we're told not to conform ourselves to the world in the sense of not conforming ourselves to the spirit of the age. That is, all those things that comprise the world system in which mankind lives for themselves and unto themselves and with themselves as the authority. Because man by nature naturally seeks what pleases himself the most. And so as believers, having been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ as belonging to God, we no longer seek what is best, or we no longer seek what is most pleasing for us or for self, because in order to come to Christ, or in coming to Christ, one forsakes himself or herself. That is, they disavow themselves of self and all of the living that they do for self in order to follow after Christ by faith. And I had said last week that as you look at verse 12, there's two key words, and we'd started to look at the first word. We'd spend a bit of time, and so just by way of review, that's that word teaching, which is the first word in verse 12 there. And that word teaching is not teaching in the sense of instruction, like the teacher at the blackboard at the front of the class telling you things that you need to do. This actually is a fairly strong word that uses teaching in the same sense that a parent does in disciplining a child to change their behavior, to change their attitude from what is wrong into that which is right. It's disciplining them. It's chastisement. That's the kind of teaching or instruction that God's grace does. And obviously, as I said last week, you understand that when it says God's grace does this, it's obviously representative of the fact that God, by his grace, does this. And that already is what sets apart those who are truly saved versus those who are not saved. Because a lot of people profess that they believe in God. A lot of people profess that they believe in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And yet God's grace is not actually working in their lives to conform them to obedience to God's word. And so a lot of people will profess, just as if you look at verse 16 of chapter 1, a lot of people will profess, so they'll say that they know God. There is the idea of absolute knowledge. They know God, but in their works they deny him. And Paul's conclusion about them is that they are abominable. So this is the idea of really something God despises or hates or just repudiates. And disobedient and unto every good work reprobate, which reprobate means rejected. So Paul is in many aspects here as you go through chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's really through the whole book of Titus. But the point that he's making here is there is a distinction between those who are saved and those who are not saved. That is one of the points that he's making here. And he's laid out that there are those who profess that they know God, but in fact they are rejected by God because in their works, that is what they do, they demonstrate that what they're saying about the knowledge of God is merely words. It's not actually something that is coming out of their hearts. And then as we get to verses 11 through 14, Paul has just given a whole pile of instruction to the members of these churches. He's given instructions to the older women, to the older men. He's given instructions to the younger women. He's given instructions to the younger men. He's given instructions specifically to servants. And in all of this, he's instructed them to adorn the doctrine of God. So in other words, live your life in a way that does not bring reproach upon the name of Christ. That's not something that's going to be done in your own strength, because those who are saved have God's grace working in their lives to discipline them or to chastise them, to bring their lives into conformity with what God's will is for them. So that's the first word. The second word is the word that. And you might read through that and you think to yourself, how important is the word that in this verse? But it's actually extremely important. And we use the word that in a number of different senses, obviously, in the English. For example, we might use the word that to say something such as, the Bible teaches us that God's grace is free. That is different, that, another use of the word, is different from the way that this word is being used here. Here, the word that is being used in the sense of in order that. So we might say something like, these things are written that the scripture might be fulfilled, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. So what is Paul saying here? The sense of the word that here Paul is saying that God's grace has appeared to all men and it corrects us or chastises us in order that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So what this is actually saying to us is that God's grace in the life of the believer, the life of the one who has been saved, who's put their faith in Christ, that God's grace actually works in them in order to accomplish sober, righteous, and godly living in this present world. And I'm going to come to that phrase here in a moment too. Now, this is not for the believer to just sit back and say, okay, I'm just going to let it sort of happen as though the believer is a passive participant, if you will, in this whole thing, that we just have to wait until God suddenly strikes us with holy living and we go and live holy. No, Paul does say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is to say that we play an active role, but we do so in the strength that God provides. God's grace will enable the believer to live a godly, sober, and righteous life. And God's grace works in a disciplinary sense so that it does bring us into conformity even as much as we still deal with the flesh as we go through the Christian life. So this word here, the word that, is extremely important. With the use of these two words, the sense of the verse is that God's grace, though appearing to all men, teaches, that is, it instructs, it corrects, it chastises, it chastens, it educates the children of God in order that they should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world as they deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace corrects, it molds, it shapes, it chastens, it educates, it raises us as children of God so that we, having renounced ungodliness and worldly lusts, are brought up by grace to live soberly and righteously in this present world. God, by His grace, since His grace is spoken as acting upon us here, disciplines us to the denial of ungodliness and worldly lusts and to the sober and righteous living. This is not the only time that Paul says this. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, so you turn a couple of books back, Ephesians chapter 2, a lot of people know verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2, which deals with our salvation. And a whole lot less people know about verse 10, but the verse does not end, or Paul's thought does not end in verse 9. Look at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul is saying here that your salvation, that is your righteous standing before God, is not obtained through the works that you do. It's not obtained through the good that you do, whatever that might be. Going to church, getting baptized, doing kind things for other people, praying, reading your Bible. None of those things will save you. It's only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul's not done there. Look at verse 10. He says, for we, referring to believers, are His workmanship. Whose workmanship? Well, here it's referring to God the Father. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or determined, purposed, that we should walk in them. So again, a lot of times, and it's done to, I think, make as broad a tent as possible to be able to declare as many people as possible saved as profess Christ. But the reality that is described here about salvation is that those whom God saves, He has created unto good works, and He's purposed that they're going to walk in them. And how does He do that? Well, we know from Titus chapter 2 that He, by His grace working in them, corrects them, chastises them, educates them, disciplines them, molds them into the image of His dear Son. God's grace takes an active part in shaping the lives of those who have received God's grace at their conversion. God does not stand by idly waiting for believers to pray for power. God does not allow His grace to go unused by the believer who has been influenced by His grace unto salvation. God's grace does not simply list for us the necessary actions that will produce godly Christian living, but in fact itself produces godly Christian living through the act of training, raising, educating, instructing, and chastening present in every recipient of that grace. And this is where I come back to everything that we've talked about over the last number of weeks, where we've dealt with this idea of how does one grow in their sanctification or in their holiness before the Lord. And we looked at all of the ways these things happen. I mean, certainly you have to be saved. It's impossible for a person to live a godly life apart from the new birth or apart from repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Christ. So that's the basis for that. But how does that sanctification take place? Well, we've looked at how it takes place through the study of God's word. We've looked at how it takes place through prayer. We've looked at how it takes place through the mortification or the killing of sin, the watching over for sin, and then how all of that is designed to take place within the Lord's churches. So the Lord gives all of those things, and all of those things work together to produce the godly living that God has desired for us. I've mentioned working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And this comes back to the verse that I quoted earlier. Paul says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved," addressing the church at Philippi there, "as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He's not saying to work for your salvation. He's saying work out of your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." All the glory goes to God. The glory goes to God for your salvation. The glory goes to God for your sanctification. That is your growth, your maturing in your walk with the Lord. This is, as we look at the denial of worldliness, and we're going to get to specific applications of this as we go through the weeks ahead, because there is specific application to it. I will tell you now that I can't possibly cover every aspect of that, but we're certainly going to look at many of them. But this is why, but why this subject is so important is because we live in a society where there are many who profess the name of Christ and their living is completely unsubmitted to God's word. I mean, that can be done a number of different ways. One, it can be done in out-and-out rebellion to God's word. And I think we've seen that certainly as we've gone door to door and we've dealt with people at the doors. We've talked to them and you show them things from scripture and they say, "Yeah, I see that, I see that, I see that." And you get to the end, the point of application, to say, "Well, okay," and I'm thinking especially as it relates to worship, as it relates to music and things like that. And you get to the end of that, and they've agreed with you the entire time that that's taught in Scripture. And then at the end of that, you say, "Well, what do you think about that?" "Well, I still really like whatever they've just finished saying that you've pointed out from Scripture is unbiblical." So that's one way it can be done. But another way it can be done is living unsubmitted to God's Word, is to not know what is actually in God's Word, which then means you're living unto yourself as your own authority. Grace does not simply tell us what to do and what not to do. By God's grace, we are received as sons. We are taught as sons or daughters. We are chastened as sons or daughters. And so we are conformed positionally and practically to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the purpose of God's grace is to produce believers who in this world live soberly, righteously, and godly, then the so-called grace that produces license or the glorification of sin, which are seen in so many modern movements today, is not God's grace, but another kind of grace. You can't have it both ways. You can't say that God's grace comes and it basically entitles me to live however I want, that this has now freed me to sin even more, when Paul makes it very clear here that that's not at all what God's grace does. God's grace actually leads us to the denial of worldliness, to a life that looks very markedly different from what the world does, that looks very markedly different from what the world delights in. You see the denial, because there's two actions that Paul identifies here in Titus 2. So go back to Titus 2. There's a negative and a positive that are stated here. The negative is that we deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The positive is that we put on or take on soberness, righteous living, and godly living in this present world. So there is a real denial and there is an embrace. And so a contrast is being presented here. It sets the concept of sober, godly, and righteous living in contrast to the avowal of godliness, of ungodliness and worldly lust. when we looked last week at a number of those passages where Jesus says, the world hated me before it hated you, and then he goes on to say, if the world has hated me, you know it's going to hate you as well. The servant is not greater than his master. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you. And you go throughout the New Testament, and you continually see that there is this complete clash of the world and of those who are of Christ or who belong to Christ. There's a very clear line that's being drawn here. So even as we looked at last week, this idea of, well, I just want everybody in the world to accept me. I want them all to be happy with me. But you actually can't have Christ happy with you and all the world happy with you, because Christ stands in opposition to the world. The two are opposite to each other. And Paul lays out here the fact that living righteously, soberly, and godly is involving the denial of ungodliness and of worldly lusts. So there is a change in living. People say, well, you're strict. No, look at what the Bible actually teaches here. There is a contrast between what Christ sets out for us and what the world sets out for us. And those who come to Christ deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. They deny themselves. No longer are they in charge. They recognize that their own way is destructive as it is. They're not the boss. They realize who the boss is, and so there's a contrast that's being put in place here. The denial of ungodliness and of worldly lusts. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You see how different this is from the false teachers that were described in chapter 1, verse 16, who profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him. Their works are abominable. Their works are disobedient. Their works are rejected by God. This is the same word that is elsewhere translated as refused. More importantly, of the command for those who come to Christ in faith for salvation. It's interesting to note that elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible says God is not able to deny himself. It says if we deny him, he cannot deny himself. And yet man is told to deny himself in order to come to Christ, to deny himself and to take up his cross and to follow Christ. And that speaks to the fact that God is inflexible in his holiness. He's not flexible. God will not bend his holiness to accommodate man. That's why a lot of times, and I understand the sentimentality behind people saying things like, you know, God accepts you as you are. He actually does not accept you as you are. He does not, the Father does not accept you apart from the cleansing that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way God accepts you. So he does not accept you as you are in your condition. Now, that's not to say that a person has to change their life before they come to Christ. They come to Christ so that he changes their life. But there is a significant point that is made here indicating that God does not bend his holiness. He's inflexible in his holiness toward man and does not allow his glory or his position as king to be given to another. He does not accept us as we are, but accepts us only in Christ. Look at John chapter 14. What does it mean to love Christ? Even as we look at Titus 1:16, so you've turned here to John 14, and I'm going to draw your attention to verse 21 and 24 there. But just coming back to Titus 1:16 there, where Paul talks about those who profess that they know God, but he says they're disobedient in their works. I don't think that that's unclear to people. I think that people often try to cloud that idea of disobedience, because they don't like to accept the fact that the refusal to submit to God's word is actually disobedience. They want to have this idea in their head that they're actually still appreciated or enjoyed by God while they persist in their rebellion and they persist in their own way. Look at what Jesus defines as love. And this again is so different from what the world tells us love is today, because for most people today, love is some sort of sentimental feeling. But Jesus here tells us what love looks like in verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Look at verse 24. Jesus is still speaking here. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So twice here, Jesus makes a very strong point, and he says earlier, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." There's a significant point that Jesus is making here about the fact that love for Christ means obedience to his commandments, obedience to his words. A lot of people will say, "Oh no, I love Jesus," and yet their love for Jesus is a sort of sentimental feeling that they have. It's not actually obedience to his word. They could actually care less about doing what Jesus wants. And really, again, this I think this is self-evident, even though it seems so difficult for people to grasp. You look at a marriage relationship, or you look at other sort of familial loves that are so much less significant than the love between the believer and the Lord and between the Lord and the believer. But to say to your spouse or to say to your children that you love them and to only ever be focused on what pleases you really is a contradiction. Nobody believes that. If you say you love your wife or you say you love your husband and the entire time you just live for yourself, you do what pleases you, you could care less what pleases them. And we're not even in the same relationship when it talks to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a much greater relationship. But God's grace works in us to teach us the denial of self. It chastens us to the denial of self, the denial of the flesh, the denial of ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, what is ungodliness, as Titus says here? And I'm just going to give sort of a general definition here because we will get into applications of ungodliness. But really, ungodliness is all the things that are not indicative of the image of God in which man was created. Man was created for the pleasure of God, that is, he is created to please God, not himself. We disavow or we forsake the unregenerate life that rebelled from the image of God. But we also, so again, I mean, what is ungodliness? It's all those things that oppose God, all those things that stand in opposition to the nature of God, all of those things that stand in opposition to the work of God, all of those things that stand in opposition to the word of God. That's ungodliness. People have tried to build different classes of ungodliness as though there's the ungodliness which is not so bad, and then there's the ungodliness which is just terrible. And yet again, when we look at what ungodliness is, just at its root, it is everything that stands in opposition to everything that has to do with God. And Paul says that God's grace works in us as we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It works in us to produce sober and righteous and godly living. And that second aspect is a positive one. We disavow the unregenerate life in which we pursued after our own desires. In our natural, our fleshly condition prior to salvation, we fled from pleasing God. We pursued after pleasing ourselves. This is why so many people have trouble with the idea of how bad their sin is before the Lord. Because they judge themselves on the basis of how they treat other people. They spend very little time with any concern over the fact that they are actually created to glorify God. In fact, the very fact that they have very little time for God, and I'm not talking again about how a lot of people will say little prayers or they'll think about God from time to time as they go throughout the week. I'm talking about actually seeking after God, which is what occurs here through the study of his word. But a lot of people actually don't see that as being ungodly. I mean, they live terribly atheistic lives, even though they may profess that they believe in the idea of God, but they live terribly atheistic lives because there's no submission in their life whatsoever to the word of God. So to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and then to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, one of those aspects is negative, one of those aspects are positive. Grace teaches us to continually deny these things. We're given reminders in Scripture to forsake these things. Look at Colossians. Let me just turn to Colossians for a moment here. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. He's addressing believers here. This is impossible for the unbeliever to do. The unbeliever only ever lives for self. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, that is, kill, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication. So we're dealing with sexual immorality there, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence. So you have some of this idea of very, what we would call licentious living, or sort of living without any sort of laws or rules, just doing whatever is pleasing to yourself. And that's where, again, even as unbelievers will do things that seem good, because the glory is not actually given to God, it is not accepted by God. It can't actually be pleasing to God. It's not done in Christ. And covetousness, notice how he describes covetousness. He says covetousness is idolatry there. So again, you have this denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that God's grace works in us in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts to produce this sober, righteous, and godly living. Now, what are these worldly lusts? This is what Paul says we are renouncing. In one aspect, fallen man forsakes the image of God in which he was created. He also, having refused to submit to his Creator and King, no longer pursues the desires or the pleasures of his Maker, but rather the desires of the new King in his life, which is himself. Ungodliness and worldly lusts. Paul describes these lusts as fleshly lusts elsewhere. And Peter describes how the believer has forsaken these things as well. I think we looked at this passage last week, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and look at the first 5 verses there. I mean, Paul has said ungodliness and worldly lusts. He's really put the two of them together. Not that they're equivalent, but they're very closely associated. And lusts really are any sort of illicit desires. It doesn't have to be something in the immoral sense. It can just simply be anything that is not according to God's will or God's design. And it's coupled right there with ungodliness. So ungodliness largely has to do with man's rejection of all those things that relate to God. And worldly lusts really have everything to do that relates to man's actual affections that relate to himself. So the one, the ungodliness, is really a renouncing of God. Worldly lust is really an embracing of self. So I hope you see that parallel there. Peter describes what those worldly lusts look like. Some of those worldly lusts look like in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, when he says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves," he's talking to believers here, "likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." So those who are saved no longer live their lives, are no longer to live their lives, in bondage to or under the authority of their own lusts or their own desires, but rather under the authority of the will of God. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought or worked the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." So Paul is saying here that in the past, that is before our conversion, it may have satisfied us to have done the will of those who were unsaved when we walked in lasciviousness. That lasciviousness, like I said, is the same word for license. That is basically, we live in a society very much like that. Do what pleases you. And nobody should judge you for doing what pleases you. When the reality is, God's word does judge us to tell us that you cannot be the Lord's while you continue to live for yourself. Because you have to forsake yourself. Don't live unto yourself. I mean, living unto yourself only brings destruction in the end anyways. And it brings destruction a lot sooner as well. But you have lasciviousness there. This idea that you can just live for yourself, that nobody is to tell you what to do, that you're the boss. Lusts are obviously, again, those illicit desires, whatever they may be, and that's a very broad term. Excess of wine there, referring to drunkenness. Revelings there, referring to hard partying. The word banquetings there is a word that refers to drunken partying. You have this idea of man living for himself. You could sum up that entire verse as, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Or as the current world says, "You only live once." Which is a lie. But the current world says you only live once, so live it however you want. No, that's such a deceitful thing to say, because every person who lives their life in that manner is likewise going to have to stand before God to give an account for that. In conversion, we recognized our perspective of God was wrong, and that the corresponding desires we had had before were also wrong. Salvation involves a recognition that we have no rightful throne of our own in our own lives. There must be humility in coming to God, that the pleasing of ourselves formerly was in violation of our created purpose to please Him. Now, if part of our coming to salvation involves a recognition of our sin, how much more will our new lives as born-again Christians reflect an increasing awareness of the impropriety or the improperness of our natural desire to please ourselves? And things such as covetousness, which Paul elsewhere describes as idolatry, and things such as sexual impurity, and things such as rebellion, and things such as stubbornness. I mean, he encompasses all of this when he says denying ungodliness, denying those things that are set in opposition to God, which encompasses everything related to God's nature, related to God's attributes, related to who God is, and related also to God's word. That's the ungodliness side of it. And the worldly lust side of it is the elevation of everything that man desires for himself, most of which, naturally speaking, is wrong. But this is followed then by an embrace. Look at Titus chapter 2, as we get to the end of this verse here. He says here that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the former, this idea of ungodliness and worldly lust, is basically unrestrained desires on the part of mankind. Whatever it is that pleases them, they pursue after. The only problem is that you've been created to pursue after with all your life what pleases God. That's why you've been created. So to fulfill a purpose opposite to that is not going to end well for you. And it's certainly not even going to give you the satisfaction that many people think it's going to, even in this life. But certainly that there is that still standing before the Lord to give an account. When Paul says we should live soberly, that is, when he says that God's grace works in us, it chastens us so that we do live soberly, he uses a word here that means temperately. It means that even our liberties must be tempered or moderate in their use. So this is referring, this soberness here has the idea of moderate, not going to excesses, of restraint. It's not about the gratification of yourself. It is actually about the restraint. And obviously this carries over into our liberties as well. Righteously there is a word that means equitably or justly. It is used in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 34 as a contrast or the opposite to sin. This deals with our works and our actions. They are to be right, they are to be equitable, they are to be just, on the basis of God's word, which is an unchanging and unchangeable standard. And then finally, they are godly. So we have soberly, which refers to restraint, set in opposition to the ungodly lusts. And then righteously, which is equitably, and really uses God's word as the standard for judging that. And godly, we have set in opposition to the ungodliness. So that means that where in ungodliness, you are setting yourself in opposition to everything that relates to God, to His work, to His word. To live godly then is to set yourself in obedience to everything that relates to God, to His work, and to His word. I want you to notice last of all, as we close here, that Paul says that this takes place in this present world. And I think this is very significant here, because there are a lot of people today who have no trouble with the idea that they say, no, I believe in God, they consider themselves to be His children, and yet there's no manifestation of the educating, disciplining, chastening hand of grace in their lives. But Paul actually says that this happens in this present world. The word world there is the word that is translated elsewhere as age. It's the word ion, the Greek word ion, which is where we get the word eon from. But it does refer primarily to this age, that is, right now. What does God's grace do? It doesn't wait until we get to glory, and then that's where we're going to start living righteously, which is what a lot of people want. Because most people will look at the idea of God's judgment, they tremble at the idea of God's judgment, because they don't want to experience God's judgment, but they look at it and go, what I would really like to have is to be able to sin my whole life. And when I say sin my whole life, I mean just live my whole life for myself, do what pleases to me. I'll take some of the things that God says, I'll take some of them and incorporate them where they sort of satisfy my agenda. So they're sort of fitting the few things that they like about what the Bible has to say. But what they really want is to be able to live their lives to the pleasing of themselves and then not have God hold them accountable for it at the very end. And Paul says, no, that he says that those who come to saving faith in Christ, God's grace works in them to accomplish sober, righteous, and godly living in this present age, that is already now. It's not perfection, but it is sanctification. There is a growth, a maturing that takes place. And it will set you in opposition to the world, because the world is opposed to God. For whatever they might want to say, they're opposed to God. Anyone who will not submit themselves to the word of God is opposed to God, because God's word does not contradict himself. God is faithful. So it does accomplish it in this present life. And that's where we talk about the whole denial of worldliness, the whole denial of the ungodliness of this world in our sanctification, that is our separation to the Lord, which is going to set us at odds with the world. And yes, it is true that as you live more and more godly for the Lord, the world as a whole, that's not to say everybody, but the world as a whole will hate you for it. Just as they hated the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him, and he was the only perfect man who ever lived. As perfectly God and perfectly man, he was the only one who ever lived fully, righteously, and perfectly. And what did they do? They crucified him. They hated the fact that he exposed their sin. They didn't want to think about their sin. And so for those who live, for those who, having been saved by God's grace, who live their lives in obedience to God's word, they can expect that the world is going to hate them. Jesus says, you know, in those, that day you should rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because they persecuted the prophets and they persecuted the people of God before you. And Jesus says, at the same time, don't forget, you're not greater than your master. The world's not going to love you where it hated your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. If they hated him, they're going to hate you too. But then look at what comes out of a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You walk in fellowship with God. You do so with the full expectation, as Paul goes on to say in verse 13, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have riches and an inheritance in heaven. When I talk about riches, referring to the inheritance that we have in heaven, that does not fade away, purchased for us and freely given to us. So it's in this present world. God's grace serves to us the same way that a parent, an educator, a disciplinarian would work actively in the lives of a child of God to sanctify and to cause the believer to grow. God's word and sound doctrine teaches the believer to reject ungodliness and the desires of natural man. It instructs them in the way of moderation. It considers the edification of others. It considers the potential for causing them to stumble. It teaches the believer to live in accordance with God's word, which clashes with the world, reproves wickedness, exalts the commands of Scripture, and behaves in a stark contrast to the God-rejecting society that is around us. God's grace working in the believer instructs the believer in the way of sanctification, and it transforms the believer by the renewing of their minds into the image of Christ. And so when we look at what God's grace does, and we look at what God does in the lives of his children, we see that he accomplishes their sanctification. And we see that a big part of that is the denial of worldliness. It certainly has application to things like what we set before our eyes, what consumes our interests, what we find to be entertaining. Certainly the application is there, but the application is even much broader than that, in that it is a turning in a life that sees as the overriding interest, the overriding affection of the believer to be those things of the Lord and that relate to the things of the Lord. I mean, that's why one of the tests for the assurance of the believer that John gives, for example, in 1 John, is a love for the brethren. I mean, you want to be around everything that has to do with the Lord. You want to be around the people of God. You want to be in the Word of God. That is the sanctification of the believer. It is a setting apart, which is a moving you away from the world system. And so that the longer you're here, and I think about that with Abraham. I mean, we've been looking at that on Sundays, and you have a man there who is so wealthy, and yet you never see him settle down. You see him move into the land that God has promised, and what is he described as there? He's described as a sojourner, a traveler, a visitor, one who lived in tents. Why? Because as we walk with God, and especially as we grow in our sanctification, the less established we actually are, or the less satisfied we are with this world. Because you start to see it more and more through the lens of Scripture, which is the lens of reality, to see it as superficial, as short-term, and as unsatisfying as it actually is. So the denial of worldliness is not, and some people look at that and say, well, here you are narrowing down to rules. No, actually, the denial of worldliness is a freedom from all of those useless trappings that cause us to focus on things that are actually destructive to our walk with the Lord and that hinder us actually in our fellowship and in our communion with God. So think about that as we go forward, and especially as we start to look more and more into the application of some of these issues related to the denial of worldliness.